I want you to hear again these words which we just sang together as a congregation, because I think that they, in a very real way, sum up the point of the message this morning. Verses 3 and 4. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That is the point, really, of our message this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We will consider together verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we will read from His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this point in this service of worship where we open Your Word and submit ourselves to it, knowing that it is a good gift from You, that it is inspired by You, that it is inerrant, and that it is sufficient for all of our needs. We would pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, take this Word and drive it deep into our hearts and our minds, that we might not only be hearers of the Word, but doers also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. August 7, 1954, at the British Empire Games, there was a race that took place that at the time was considered to be one of the races of the century. In fact, the race became known as the Miracle Mile between two men, Roger Bannister and John Landy. Both at that point in time were the only two men on record who had run the mile in under 4 minutes. Now, Roger Bannister obviously has the more famous of the names because he was the first to do it. So these two men were in a race, the mile. They're both in their peak condition at the prime of their careers. And so this is the race to decide who would be the fastest in the mile. Well, Bannister went into the race with a strategy. He was going to keep pace for the first two laps of the mile. On the third lap, he was going to drop back a little, conserve his energy, so that on the last lap, he could make a final push and win the race. Well, lap one went well, lap two went well. Halfway through the race, they were even. Lap three, as he began to conserve energy, he noticed that Landy was not only keeping the pace, but was increasing the pace and extending his lead. And he began to realize that if he conserved his energy, by the time he got to the final lap, Landy would be too far ahead and the race would be lost. So he began to run harder. As they came to the last lap, he was a few yards behind, Bannister was. And Landy's pace wouldn't decrease. He simply wouldn't wear out. And so he was behind him until they came to the home stretch, the last quarter mile. At that point, the crowd arose with a deafening roar, and that was to be Landy's downfall. Though he had been leading or in the lead for most of the race, at that moment he had been listening all the time to Bannister's footfalls. And when the crowd roared, he couldn't hear, and so he didn't know how close or how far Bannister was from him. And in that moment, for just a brief instant, he turned and looked behind, taking his eyes off the finish line, and turned. Captured forever in a photograph, it became known as Landy's Lapse. For in that brief moment, while he took his eyes off the finish and looked behind, Bannister raced past him. And turning around, he slowed just enough that Bannister raced past him and won the race by a full 5 yards. A lapse, momentary, almost to the end. And yet that lapse cost him the race. Last week we were exhorted from the Word of God that we are in a race. A race that we have to run with endurance. And as we come to our passage this morning, our writer seems to step back for a second and think to himself and goes, what I've just written about may cause some confusion among my hearers. Because I've written about this race there to run, and before that, all in chapter 11, of course he didn't think in chapters, the chapters came later, but before that exhortation to run the race, I laid out before the people of God these examples of men and women who ran the race with perseverance. And in those examples were some tough situations. Look back, if you will, in chapter 11 and verse 35. While there were great victories, and he mentions some of those great victories, in the middle of verse 35, the tone changes. And hear what he writes. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and the list goes on from there. And so the writer seems to be concerned that having held that up as the example for people to follow in this race of endurance, that they may have to endure to the end in such a way, he's concerned that they might misunderstand or confuse those circumstances when they come into their lives. He's afraid that instead of being an encouragement to perseverance, that will become an obstacle to their persevering to the end. Because they will have a wrong view of their trials and their tribulations. And it is that concern that leads him to write verses 3 through 11. And so the first thing we see is the distortion of discipline. He is concerned that they will not view the discipline of God rightly. He tells them, or he asks the question, expecting the answer of yes in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He's saying, you've forgotten your Old Testament. When you come to these trials and tribulations and difficulties, you've forgotten what has already been written before to help you understand and have these trials and tribulations in the right perspective. Now, we all have wrong views when we hear the word discipline, and we've got to address those first before we can get to the right way, God's way, the Bible's way of viewing discipline. All of us have been disciplined. The passage makes that point. We've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us. Now, some of us had godly parents who sought to discipline us according to the Word of God. Not only the reasons we should be disciplined, but even the administration of the discipline sought to do that. But I can tell you, most assuredly, that even the godliest parent did not discipline 100% of the time in a godly manner. I could take a survey and ask, how many of you as parents have ever administered discipline out of anger and it wasn't righteous anger? No show of hands, but you know who you are. I know who I am. Some of us had parents who maybe weren't believers, but they were moral people. They tried to bring us up right, and their discipline was not perfect. There may be somebody here this morning. I don't know everybody's history. There may be some of you who can't even say that, who had a parent whose discipline of you went beyond simply not being the best it could be to being abusive. A father or mother who disciplined you abusively in a physical or an emotional or a mental fashion, whatever it might be. And that is part of what it means to live in this fallen world. But we must be careful this morning as we look at the discipline of God upon His people, that we do not take our experience of discipline in this life and translate it to how God disciplines us. Because God does not discipline imperfectly. He does so perfectly. And God does not abuse His children. Every time that He disciplines us, even though it may be painful, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it is done rightly, in right proportion, in right duration, and with the motive of His love for us. So we must be careful as we go through this morning that we don't read our experience here onto the character of God. The second thing we need to understand, and this is for those of you who are believers, when God disciplines us, it is never an expression of His wrath towards us. He may be displeased. He's not happy when we sin, but it is not an expression of His wrath towards us. You may say, well, how can you say that? Sometimes it feels like God is pretty wrathful at me when I'm undergoing these difficulties. The reason I can say this is because we know that on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed in Himself, in His body, all the wrath of God for the sins of His people. Not just partial, not just mostly. All the wrath that God had towards our sin as His children was dealt with on the cross. And if we think that the discipline we experience now is an expression of His wrath, we are denying the gospel. Because we are denying the sufficiency of His work on the cross. So as we think about discipline together this morning, we need to remember that it is not God's wrath displayed against His people. So what is it? What does this passage tell us about the discipline that God brings us? Well, a couple things. First, it takes different forms. In this passage, there are four different Greek words that are used to express this idea of discipline. You have the word reprove, this is ESV, in verse 5. You have the word chastises in verse 6. You have the word train in verse 11. And then in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, most of the verses of this passage, you have the word that's translated probably in most of your translations, discipline. Now, I gave this little tip to the early service, so I'll give it to you as well. When you're studying the Bible, and the same word appears in seven consecutive verses, that's usually God's way of saying, this is the point. That's probably why most of your Bibles, if it has a heading over this passage, it's called the discipline of God. Because discipline is the key word throughout the passage. God's discipline of His people takes on different forms. Sometimes it's the form of correction. This comes when we have strayed off the path, we've sinned, and God wants to get us back on the path to remind us that sin has consequences and that sin is not the way we ought to pursue. This is what we see in the life of David. You all remember David? David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed. And what was the result of that when he was brought to repentance? God said, David, I accept your repentance, you're forgiven, and that'll be the end of it. Is that what happened? What happened to the child that was born of that union with Bathsheba? Though David prayed and prayed for God to spare the life of the child was taken. And for the rest of his life, David's kingdom was one that was constantly in uproar and tumult. He had his own sons constantly trying to overthrow him. Okay? And God wants us to understand that he's correcting David. He's saying, David, you sinned. I'm sending this discipline to correct you, to show you and remind you once again how wrong and heinous sin is. Now, sometimes God sends discipline to prevent sin. You remember the Apostle Paul? He wrote to the Corinthians that he had a thorn in the flesh. The purpose of that thorn in the flesh was to keep him from becoming proud, becoming boastful. God sent him that discipline to keep him from sin. It was a preventative measure. And then sometimes God sends discipline so that we might grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who He is, of His character. That's really what the book of Job is about. Job goes through his sufferings. Satan, of course, has his own intended purposes in those sufferings. He wants Job to basically curse God and die. But at the end of the book, after God has come and displayed Himself before Job, Job says, basically, before I didn't understand. But now having gone through this, I understand much more fully who God is and how God acts. And he doesn't stand up and rail against that knowledge. He says, I put my hand over my mouth and I am silent. Because I did not know before of what I was speaking. All those discourses of Job's and his friends basically revealed their ignorance. But at the end, it's Job who comes to a knowledge of God through the discipline that God sent. So discipline takes different forms. We also see that discipline is relational. Notice the imagery throughout the passages about fathers and sons. You could say fathers and daughters, or fathers and children, or parents and children, however you want to take it. It's all the same there. It's relational. God is not some tyrant in the sky who simply sits on his throne and decides, bad day for you, good day for you, bad day for you, good day for you. God is not some disinterested party who doesn't have any cares for you or any concern for you and simply rolls the dice and says, this is what you get based on that. It's relational. It's the discipline of a father to a son. You know, in the ancient days when this was written, and this is part of what he is talking about in verse 8, those who were legitimate sons, not illegitimate sons, and there was a lot of illegitimate children during this time, it was the legitimate sons who underwent the harsher discipline. They were the ones who had the strict guidelines. They were the ones who had the tutor over them to guide them and to keep them in line, while the illegitimate sons were often just left to their own devices. It's relational. Listen to this account. John Perkins, some of you may have heard, know the name John Perkins. He's a pastor and a social activist who's worked for years towards race reconciliation. He's an African American. He's from Mendenhall, Mississippi. If any of you know where Mendenhall, Mississippi is, okay? It's Mississippi. You think Mississippi, Mendenhall is what you think, okay? His father deserted the family. And Perkins recounts the day his father left, that his father just basically took off down the road walking, and he ran after him. And his father kept telling him to go back, go back. And this is what he writes. He said, I knew then that Daddy was going away without me, but I still didn't turn back. So once more he came back and whooped me one last time. Just then my aunt came up. She must have missed me and followed after me. I stood there between the two of them, neither one saying anything. Then she took me by the hand, dragged me away back home. I looked back once, but Daddy was already gone. And with him went my newfound joy and belonging and being loved and being somebody for just a little while. Years would pass before I knew that joy again. What was Daddy really thinking? What was in his mind that day he left me? I never found out. I never ever really had a chance to talk with Jap, that's his dad's name, in the few times I saw him again before he died. And then Perkins writes this, and it's kind of an interesting twist after he's talked about what all he's lost. But I do know this, even when he punished me for following him that afternoon, he was admitting we had some sort of relationship. Now, that relationship is distorted. It is wrong. A father deserting his child is wrong. But notice, Perkins says the fact that he came back that one last time and whooped me was a sign to me that we had a relationship. His discipline of me was a reminder that there was a relationship. Now, of course, that discipline was bad for a number of reasons. But he said the discipline was a reminder of relationship. Discipline, rightly understood, we remember that it is relational. And then comes the point that you all want to hear. Discipline, rightly understood, discipline is painful. A lot of things in the Bible that are unclear. I'm not too much sure how much clearer God could make it in verse 11, that very point. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You don't have to go to seminary to understand what God is saying in that verse. Discipline is painful. Kids, last time you got a spanking, did it feel good? Yes? Oh, boy. The next one won't feel anywhere near as good as that one felt, I can tell you. Adults, remember back to when you got spankings. How many of us, when we got done with the spanking, were like, please, Father, may I have some more spanking? Because it felt so good. We understand that discipline is painful. The Bible is realistic about these things. The Bible is not presenting some pie-in-the-sky view of life here that says, if you're a Christian, everything is easy, everything is comfortable, everything goes well, there's never any difficulty, it's all just an easy walk, stroll through the park. It's very clear and upfront about the fact that the Christian life, when we are under God's, in God's discipleship, which is the same word that we get our word discipline from, we are in God's discipleship program, when we are His disciples, there are times when it is painful. Now, there are people, professing believers, and I will not stand here to judge the credibility of their profession of faith, but there will be men who will stand behind pulpits even today and say that what I have just said is completely false and is harmful to your well-being psychologically and emotionally and all kinds of other ways. Who will stand in pulpits and say, God never acts this way towards His children. It is never God's will that you would suffer, that it is never God's will that you would go through tough times. If you are, the problem's with you because your faith is not strong enough to prevent you from going through those tough times. Well, then the Apostle Paul must not have had very much faith, did he? Considering all that he went through. Or the Apostle Peter. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was a man of sorrows, fully acquainted with grief. We just read last week in chapter 2, or in verse 2 of this chapter, that he endured the cross. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, well, we'll just say weeks, that he suffered shame and scorn outside the city. He was like the scapegoat who was cast outside. It would be wrong of me to stand up here and to tell you that your life will always be easy. Because most of you would know from your own experience that I was lying. Most of you in here, if we went around the room, could testify to, if it's not happening now, it's happened in the past, of times that have been tough and trying and difficult for you. Discipline is painful. And so discipline must be understood not in the light of what pop psychology says, not in light of what the self-help book says, not in light of what the health and wealth, name it and claim it brethren say. Discipline must be understood in light of what the Bible says about discipline. And what it says is, it is often painful. But here's some good news. Secondly, the design of discipline. Our Heavenly Father does not discipline us without purpose. Our Heavenly Father, when He puts us through trials and tribulations, when He disciples us, when He disciplines us, when He trains us, He does so with purpose. And overall, we must remember this, that when God disciplines His children, it is for their good. Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. I don't know if the Apostle Paul wrote this book. Some would say yes, others would say no. But he would amen that, and he would go say, I wrote that in Romans 8:28. The same thing. All things work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. But in this passage, some specific purposes are mentioned about why God disciplines His children. First, it is to strengthen our assurance of the fact that we are adopted into His family, that we are truly His sons and daughters. Look again at verse 6 and verse 7. For the Lord disciplines the one He hates. For the Lord disciplines the one He despises. Is that what your Bible says? If that's what your Bible says, you need to get rid of that Bible and go find a correct one. The Lord disciplines the one whom He loves. When you are undergoing God's discipline, you should take comfort in knowing that that is a sign of the Father's love for you. We're assured that we are received by Him. That's what He chastises every son whom He receives. That we are not, God didn't save us and then keeps us at arm's length and says, well, I saved you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you, so stay out here away from me. Our Heavenly Father is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who runs to the prodigal son, who embraces, who opens his arm and receives him back in. The son comes ready to grovel and to say, let me be a slave, let me be a servant in your household. And the father embraces him and takes him back in as a son. He kills the fatted calf. He puts the new robe on him. He puts the new sandals on him. The son does not come back into the fold as a slave or a servant. He comes back in as a son. We are, our position with God the Father is that of sons and daughters. And that position can never change once we have been redeemed by Christ. But also the design of discipline is for our sanctification. The end of verse 10. After He says all that, He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. God loves us enough not to leave us the way He found us. That's good news, folks. God's desire for us to grow more and more into the image of Christ is good news. And it's why He disciplines us, why He trains us, why He brings these things into our lives. Because the fact of the matter is He's called us already that we need to get rid of all those things that entangle us and lay aside the sin that would cause us to stumble. But the fact of the matter is, you know and I know that if we were simply left to our ease, if we were left to our comfortable lives, we would have less reason to get rid of our sin. We would simply wallow there in it. And the design of discipline is also that we might live lives of righteousness and peace. Verse 11. After telling us that discipline is painful, he says, later it does yield the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Righteousness. That because of what God has done for us, we have right relationship with Him, we have right relationship within ourselves, we have right relationship with one another, and we are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live right lives, obedient lives. Not perfectly, not to earn something from God, but as a means by which we display His character to the world. And we get peace. Shalom. Wholeness. The end of all hostilities. All the raging war within us, the wars we have with one another. Our enmity with God is gone. We have peace. We experience that peace more and more as we are disciplined by God. And so I say this to you. Discipline is not frivolous. Discipline is not haphazard. Discipline is not, again, God's kind of willy-nilly throwing things in our paths as a disinterested party who doesn't have any concern for our well-being. Discipline has a purpose. And let me say this. God has called us as believers to live in community with one another. That's why we're one of the reasons we're all here together. Not everybody's not at their homes, kind of reading their Bibles by themselves. And one of the reasons that I think that God has called us together is that some of us are going through more difficult time than others. God seems to work it so that some of us are struggling more and some of us are struggling less at different times. And I think the reason for that is so that we can come alongside those who are struggling the most and help them, encourage them, help carry some of the burdens. Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6. But let me tell you this and give you just a word of advice. There is no comfort in going to another believer when they are struggling in their difficulties, when they're under God's perhaps heavy discipline, and telling them that God has nothing to do with what they're going through. That God is somehow absent in the midst of what they're struggling with. That God is somehow not involved. That God is somehow someplace else. There's no comfort there, saints. There's none at all in telling somebody that as they're struggling, God has nothing to do with it. It is the greatest of comforts. We may not see it at the time. It may be hard for us to grasp and to get our minds around at the time. But it is the greatest comfort for us to know that when we go through our struggles, that the struggles we go through come from the hands of our Heavenly Father, and He is working through those struggles to work good for us. And that brings us to the last point, the designer of discipline. Where does discipline come from? God. Sunday school answer. If I'm a Sunday school class, sometimes the answer really is God or Jesus or the Bible. Not all the time. If you look in the passage, there's numerous references to God. And it's God actively doing things. God chastises. God reproves. God disciplines. We go through these things because they come from God. What we need to remember is that as believers, when we talk about the discipline of God, the God to whom we are referring is not some impersonal God. It's not the God who was against us, whom we were at enmity with. When we talk about the discipline of God as believers, we are talking about the discipline of our Heavenly Father who loves us. Now, you can blame this on Ann Michael later. She asked a question after the first service, and so it was a good question, so I think I probably need to address it. How do we deal with the fact that in some events, and the event she was thinking of, because I mentioned it in the first service, was Hurricane Katrina. And we talked about how down at Lafayette Presbyterian Church there in Bay St. Louis, when they go to people, They don't go to people and say, God had nothing to do with this, or God was absent on those days. But they go and say that God was the rider of the storms, that God was very much present and active. And I said that they go and they tell that to believers. And they go and they say that, and that's meant to give hope to the believers. And her question afterwards was, well, but you said that there's no, God's anger is not on His people. So what about those other people who had to go through Hurricane Katrina who weren't believers? Pretty good question. What we need to understand is that God in one event like a Hurricane Katrina can be working on multiple levels at multiple purposes. So that what may be discipline for His people may be judgment. I'm not saying, please do not hear me say that Hurricane Katrina was judgment. I'm just saying is that God is able to use one event to accomplish multiple purposes. Look at Old Testament Israel. When judgment fell on the nation of Israel, there were believers and there were unbelievers in the nation of Israel. And lots of times, the whole community suffered. When God took them into exile, guess what? He took the believers and the unbelievers into exile. But He was doing different things for the believers than He was for the unbelievers. And so we need to understand that. God is the one who brings discipline to His people, but it is the discipline for believers of a Heavenly Father. I want to close with this question, this thought. Why are we able to experience the privilege of undergoing the discipline of our Heavenly Father? We're talking about the discipline that we've talked about this morning, the discipline that is relational, the discipline that is used for God's purposes, for our good, the discipline that comes not because He hates us, but because He loves us. Why do we get the privilege of undergoing that type of discipline? Another Sunday school answer. It's because of Jesus. Now, this may sound strange to your ears, but it is true. Part of what Jesus obtained for us on the cross in bringing us back into relationship with God the Father was the discipline of God in our lives. Part of what Jesus in His sacrificial work obtained for us is a relationship with God by which God loves us enough to discipline us. And so I close with this charge. Do not despise the work of the Lord Jesus. Do not treat the cross with contempt by treating the discipline of your Heavenly Father with contempt. Jesus died on the cross so that we might be sons and daughters and undergo the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when it comes to understanding your discipline of us, whether it's a correction or prevention or educational, whatever you might be doing, that we are very prone to be just like the people in the Old Testament. When hardships came their way, we grumble and we complain. We confess that to you, Father, and pray for your forgiveness for that, and pray that you would work in us by your Spirit a right understanding of your discipline, a right perspective whereby we understand that your discipline of us is because of your love for us. And we are thankful for Jesus and what He has done for us, that we might have that relationship with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.